Okay, I think we should start, and people will come. They will come. Who's not coming? Faye is not coming.
Michelle is not here.
Jenny's not coming.
Okay, let's go. So let's see where we're up to. We're back where we were. Perek Gimel Pasuk. Sukim Zayin Vu Yud Aleph, which is the story of Otniel ben Knaz. That's where we still are. And no, Otniel is with a. Otniel ben. All right. So last week we talked about. Let's read through the psukim again, just so that we're all on the same page. Vayasu bnei Yisrael et tarah bnei Hashem vayishkachu et Hashem elokehem vayavdu et ha'baalim ve'et ha'asherot. Always, first step in each iteration of the next story is the reference to bnei Yisrael's sin, the worship of idolatry, the temptation of the Canaanites and their neighbors. Vayechar af Hashem b'Yisrael v'yimkerem b'yad Kushan v'sh'atayim melech Aram Naharaim. God was angry at them, sold them into the hands of Kushan v'sh'atayim, king of Aram Naharaim. We had a discussion about where Aram Naharaim is, whether Aram Naharaim is the Aram Naharaim of Mesopotamia, or whether Kushan is somehow related to Kush down in the south. Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael et Kushan v'sh'atayim shmone shanim. The servitude, the loss of sovereignty, the tax, whatever the issue is, lasts 8 years. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. B'nei Yisrael cried out to Hashem. Vayakem Hashem Moshe l'b'nei Yisrael v'yoshiyem et Otniel ben Knaz achi Kalev akaton imenu. God sent them a savior in the form of a man by the name of Otniel ben Knaz, Kalev's younger brother. We had a discussion about whether the younger brother refers to Kalev or to, refers to Otniel or to Knaz. Vatiel Avruach Hashem. This we also discussed, the spirit of godliness or the courage that came upon him. Vayishpot et Yisrael vayetzei lemelchama. The notion of Shofet in Sefer Shoftim connected to the notion of the Matzbi, the warrior, the general who took them out to battle. And that was, I think, those two pieces were the last issues that we did last week, if I'm not mistaken. The discussion of those two themes. Vayiten Hashem biyadot Kushan v'shatayim melech Aram. God gave into his hands King Kushan v'shatayim, king of Aram. Vata'oz yado al Kushan v'shatayim. Hand was strengthened against Kushan Rishatayim. That's a strange way to describe a victory. Ta'oz Yado. Why is that a strange way to describe a victory? It actually doesn't describe, it describes a victory, but a cautious one. Meaning? What strikes us as interesting or odd about that phrase, Vata'oz yado al Kushan v'shatayim? Well, it doesn't say that it was delivered into his hand. It says it was...
I'm reading from the English.
He actually does. Vayiten Hashem biyadot Kushan v'shatayim. Vata'oz yado. Giving into his hands, and then it says that his hand was strengthened against Kushan v'shatayim. Which is an interesting phrase, and maybe nothing significant, but it sort of rings to me like not a complete victory, but a pushback. Ta'oz yado. Who got the upper hand? When you have the upper hand in battle, that means that you are pushing your enemy back. It's a different kind of phrase than they made them servants or pay taxes or tributes or subjugated. It's a different kind of relationship. But Ta'oz yado, their hand was strengthened, they were able to push them back. Which makes sense because Kushan v'shatayim, or Aram Naharaim for that matter, this is an external enemy. This is These are people who don't belong in the land altogether. This isn't like a local region where who's got the upper hand? If Israel has the upper hand, then they're in control. If the enemy has the upper hand, then they're in control. This is an external enemy, and in order to essentially claim victory, they have to essentially push the enemy out of the land. But at that point, what the enemy does is up to them. Right? So there's a certain limitation on this. But Ta'oz Yado, his hand was strengthened. We will see later Shoftim who took the battle outside the boundaries of the land of Israel. It's very rare. But there are one or two that actually took the campaign into the territory of the enemy. Gidon, most famous of them. But at this point, I think it was sufficient to push them away from the land. Batishkota aretz 40 shana. The land was quiet for 40 years. Ve'yamot Otniel ben Knaz. And Otniel ben Knaz died. That, of course, being the prelude to the break, the paragraph break, the next generation, and the next iteration, which we'll either get to the end of this year today or Bezat Hashem next week. What I wanted to focus on, which we didn't get to last week, and I really think it's an important issue, is the dynamic between Otniel ben Knaz and Bnei Yisrael. There's very little here that describes the relationship between the Shofet and the people. If I were to look at the lines that are drawn here, you have Bnei Yisrael and relationship between Bnei Yisrael and God, in terms of that relationship starting as a relationship of abandonment and rebellion, and then ultimately they're crying out to Hashem. So there's two components of that relationship. Right? Bnei Yisrael asu ha'ra b'nei Hashem versus pasuk tet v'yizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. So there's two psukim that describe the relationship between God and Israel, the negative and the positive. There is a description of the relationship between Israel and Kushan Mishataim, the enemy. Enemy's hand, Vayiten Hashem biyad Kushan Mishataim, God gave them over into the hands of, Vayim Kerem biyad Kushan Mishataim, they were sold into the hands of Kushan Mishataim. And then, or vayavdu b'nei Yisrael et Kushan Rishatayim, they had to serve him for 8 years. And finally, after the victory, v'taoz yadol Kushan Rishatayim, v'yiten Hashem b'yadol Kushan Rishatayim, they're victorious over their enemy. So there's a positive and a negative, there's a pushback there too. There's a relationship of shibud to this enemy versus emerging victorious from it. What's the dynamic of the relationship between Othniel ben Knaz and Bnei Yisrael? Even the appointment, Pasuk Tet, Vayakem Hashem Moshia Livnei Yisrael Vayoshiem et Othniel ben Knaz Achi Kalev HaKaton Mimenu, even that Pasuk is focused on the relationship between God and Israel and then God and Othniel ben Knaz. There's a reference to Othniel ben Knaz as the savior for Israel, but it's because God appoints him as such. He sends him as such. Vayoshiem, or Vayakem Hashem Moshiach. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vatishkota Aretz Arbeim Shana Vayamot Othniel ben Knaz. The land was quiet for 40 years and Othniel ben Knaz died. What's not here?
What happened during the 40 years? I mean, you hardly know what happened.
The only reference to his relationship to Israel is Vayishpot et Yisrael. This one phrase of his role as the Shofet, Vayetzei l'melchama, and he went out to battle or led them to battle. And again, it doesn't describe at length any kind of dynamic of the relationship between the Shofet and Israel. I have to assume it's there, and I assume it is there, especially in the aftermath of against the backdrop of Perek Bet, which described how after the war the Shofet would lead the people and the people would remain loyal to God all the days of the Shofet until the death of the Shofet, and then they would backslide to where they were at. But the absence of a focus on the relationship between Othniel ben Knaz specifically and the people, there's very little we know about Othniel ben Knaz himself. We have one story, actually, which is completely unrelated to this. Do you remember what it was? It's not here. It's actually earlier. In Perek Aleph. We had the story of Kalev's conquest of Hebron and Devir, and he offered his daughter as a wife to whichever warrior would be able to take the city, and Othniel ben Knaz steps forward and is victorious, and he marries Kalev's daughter. There was that whole episode in Perek Aleph. But it's unrelated to the issue of his role as a shofet. This is years later. He steps up to the plate as far as being a shofet, but there's very little focus on what did Othniel ben Knaz do outside of his military role as the one who led them into battle. What was his relationship to the people? What kind of spiritual leadership was he? What kind of political leadership did he have? Who was he as a person? We know virtually nothing of the life story of Othniel ben Knaz beyond what is recorded here. I don't think that's an accident per se. We'll find other shoftim where the relationship between the shofet and the people is the primary subject of discussion. When we get to the stories of Gidon and Abimelech, the whole story revolves around the relationship that they have to the people, the kind of leadership they represent. Devorah also starts, the story of Devorah and Barak starts with the dynamic of Devorah sitting under a tree, the people coming to her for judgment, etc. There's a relationship between her and the people. That's part of the dynamic of the story. The story of Yiftach will begin with the dynamic of Yiftach and his family and his relationship to the people, and he comes to the people, and do they accept him as leader? Do they not accept him as leader? Certainly Shimshon, the whole story is about his dynamic, the dynamic of his relationship with his brethren, Shevet Yehuda and Shevet Dan. So different Shoftim, and as we go through, part of the study of Sefer Shoftim is a comparison of each one of the Shoftim. What is unique about them? What's specific about that particular angle? And the absence of discussion, I think, in contrast and in parallel to the other Shoftim, tells me something specific, or tells by its absence, with silence, tells me something that's also important. What am I getting at?
It must be something to place the yeshiva. I'm saying, do you name places after?
Well, I'd have to research if there's a city of Othniel. I'm wondering if he's named after the city or the city's named after him. I don't know. I'd have to look at it. But he's certainly considered one of the greats. He's certainly considered in a very positive light. We saw from Perek Aleph his relationship to Caleb and Yefuneh, his willingness to go out and conquer the land, his willingness to be a leader. What I'm suggesting is no way to detract from the personality of Othniel ben Knaz. On the contrary, what I'm actually trying to allude to is that there's a expectation of a part of the story that's not here, and it's not here intentionally. There's a piece, there's a step in the sequence that's missing that would be the normal place for a discussion of the relationship between Othniel ben Knaz and the people, and it's not here. And what do I mean by that? So do you have this chart that I gave you? This is sort of where we left off last week. This chart is a summary of the structure of Sefer Shoftim. I mentioned to you once, Shoftim is one of the most structured books in Tanakh. It's a series of vignettes or series of stories or episodes, each one focused along the same structured line schematically, and that schematic is defined for us at the very beginning of the book in Perek Bet. So from the outset in Perek Bet, I have a cycle that's described. We talked about whether it's a cycle or a spiral, and then each one of the stories, without exception, every one of the stories of the Shoftim follows along the same line. Just really without exception, which is quite remarkable. It describes the chet, it describes the punishment, it describes the process of tshuva, and then the redemption in the hands through the leadership of the Shofet. The reason I say this is not an exception is that there are a few shoftim for which this part of the story missing, but in almost no cases is the story, does the story reflect a different dynamic. Meaning, for example, there are shoftim for which the story of the enemy is missing. We don't know who they went to war against, and we don't know what kind of battle it was. We call them the minor shoftim. We know virtually very little about them. Tola ben Pua, Yair, Yitzan from Beit Lechem. There are what we call the minor shoftim, which are four or five, of which we don't know it. I'll show you an example. They revolve around Parak Yud and Yud Bet. Let's look at Parak Yud for a moment. Vayakom acharei Avimelech lehoshia et Yisrael Tola ben Pua ben Dodo Ish Yisachar. After Avimelech, there came a savior by the name of Tola ben Pua ben Dodo from the tribe of Yisachar. Pu yoshev b'Shamir b'Har Ephraim. He lived in an area called in the area of Har Ephraim called Shamir. Vayishpot et Yisrael 23 shana vayamot veikaver b'Shamir. He judged Israel for 23 years. For 23 years, and he died. What's missing? The whole cycle. It doesn't tell me B'nai Yisrael sinned. It doesn't tell me that they were sold into the hands of the enemy. It doesn't tell me that there was a war. It tells me nothing except that the next shofet to be the shofet was Tola ben Pua. For all we know, there could have been a time of peace and tranquility, and just the next political leader happened to have been Tola ben Pua. We don't know much about him. The next shofet, Vayakom acharav Yair ha-Giladi, Vayishpot Yisrael 22 shana. Yair ha-Giladi, 22 years, judged Israel. We don't know a lot about these shoftim. A sentence here or there. We call them the minor shoftim. They sort of fill in the gap chronologically. But if I leave those out of the picture, because even though I don't have a lot of information about them, I don't have any information that runs contrary to the cycle. And so they don't contradict the cycle, they're just missing pieces. But if I look at the cycle as a whole, the way we described it, this is an issue which we alluded to, but we're going to discuss today at length. The cycle essentially describes stage one, which is the chet of Bnei Yisrael, usually starting with a phrase like Bnei Yisrael v'yasu ra b'nei Hashem, they did evil in God's eyes, they abandoned God, they azvu et elokehem, they worship Baal or Ashtoret, some description of the chet, and almost always in the context of Avodah Zarah. Stage two is always onesh, some kind of enemy, whoever that enemy may be, and each one, it will be a different enemy. Which is also an interesting dynamic over the course of history. We had many different enemies, some internal, some external. In the case of Othniel ben Knaz, we're dealing with Aram Naharaim. Let's assume for the moment he's up here in the north. The next story, which is Ehud ben Gera, is going to be dealing with Ammon and Moab out here in the east. Shamgar ben Anat will be dealing with the Plishtim. Devar and Barak will be dealing with King of Canaan of Chatzor. And the battle will take place here in Emek Israel. Yiftach is out here in the Gilad. Shimshon is down here in the south. Each one is dealing with a different enemy. What's the third stage?
Shuv.
In the form of Vayizaku. They cried out to God. There's a process of tshuva. Obviously, they have to do tshuva before they can be redeemed. And the fourth stage is, of course, the, let's use the term the tshua, which is the victory in the form of Vayakom Hashem Shofet. That's essentially the cycle. And we've seen this cycle already, and we're going to see it many times throughout. The piece of this that I want to focus on is this one. The assumption, and it's made here very clearly, tshuva, cycle is stage number 3. And on the chart, it gives you psukim. It says, Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem lemor. Israel cried out to God, saying, Chatanu lach, we have sinned to you. Achatzileinu na'ayom azeh, save us this day. Vayasidu et Elohei ha'nechar mikirbam, vayavdu et Hashem. They removed the false gods from amidst them, and they served God, and then God saved them. That's a quote from Perek Yud, which is the beginning of the story of Yiftach. My contention is that that's not necessarily the case in all instances. Why do I say that? Go back to the psukim here. What psukim here tell me that Bnei Yisrael did tshuva? What psukim here tell me that Bnei Yisrael did tshuva? Perek Gimel, Pesukim Zayin through Yud Aleph. What
phrase, pasuk, context is remotely connected to the issue of tshuva?
Excuse me?
Vayizaku al Hashem.
That's the only phrase that appears here that is remotely connected to the concept of tshuva. They cried out to Hashem. So my question is the concept of tzaaka or za'aka, calling out to Hashem, is that by definition a process of tshuva? Does it inherently assume a process of tshuva?
Would it depend on what's in the course?
It could. The question is, from a point of view of the text, what's the assumption here? Is the assumption that Vayizakul El Hashem means that they did tshuva? Or is the assumption that Vayizakul Hashem means that they cried out because they were suffering? Does it assume a change in behavior? And I think it's a pretty clear assumption that if I'm asking the question, the answer would have to be no, or at least complex. Because if the answer was of course, I wouldn't waste your time and my time, right? So that's a foregone conclusion. What leads me to say that? It leads me to say that is several things. First of all, the notion that after the death of the Shofet, they could backslide into their chet so easily is, number one, an indication that even if there is tshuva, it's almost superficial in nature. So we have a concept in much of the literature related to the mitzvah of tshuva, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur theme type of tshuva. We have a concept related to two types of tshuva. Tshuva, which in the rabbinic terminology is called tshuva me'ava and tshuva me'yira. What's the difference between them? Even if I was to work on that level alone, what's the difference between tshuva me'ava and tshuva me'yira? Repentance out of love versus out of fear. What's fundamentally the difference? Intuitively, what do you?
What does you really mean to do?
You're right, and fear.
You're afraid. No.
Afraid of what?
Being
afraid of the punishment. Right. In other words, the tshuva meir is a fear of punishment. Right. They sinned. God punished them. Now they're coming back and saying, "Hey, save us." Meaning, by definition, even if there is tshuva, what kind of tshuva are we talking about?
Yeah.
Right. We're talking about whatever the context is, it's tshuva that's being motivated by the oppression of the foreign power. So even if there is real tshuva in the sense that of a change of behavior, the change of behavior isn't motivated by a real profound sense of, oh, this was a terrible thing that we have done, we have to change our ways. It's being motivated by an external power. That's the dynamic of the whole Sefer. That dynamic almost doesn't change. Which is why every time they go through this iteration, a generation later, Sometimes it lasts 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Sometimes it lasts an entire generation. But once the Shofet is gone, he who represented that victory, represented that process and that generation, once the next generation comes along, there's nothing to hold them to that process of tshuva. A generation later, they're no longer oppressed, they no longer have the fear they have to worry about. So a tshuva that's founded on this kind of fear of punishment, once the punishment has been removed, they may stay loyal for a period of time, but it's a very easy kind of tshuva to backslide into and repeat the offense. Which is why shoftim is this constant spiral. That doesn't change until Shmuel HaNavi. What Shmuel does is fundamentally different from all the other shoftim, in that Shmuel, as a spiritual leader, addresses the foundation of the problem. What's missing in the story of Otniel ben Knaz is, where does Otniel ben Knaz address the source of the problem? Where does it say that he told the people, remove the idolatry, do tshuva, be loyal to God, this is where you belong, etc.? I'm assuming that he must have had some kind of message of that nature, otherwise he wouldn't be in this category, but its absence is conspicuous. Whereas when you look at Shmuel as an example in contrast, take a look for a moment in Shmuel Aleph Perek Zion. Shmuel emerges as the next leader. Shmuel is a shofet in the classic sense of the term. He deals with the same phenomenon. There's chet, b'nei Yisrael sin, there's punishment, and only in their case the punishment is far more severe than ever was in Sefer Shoftim. In Sefer Shoftim, the punishments were always a foreign power, subjugation, enemy, get rid of the foreign power, you reverse course, meaning the punishment was never irreversible. The beginning of Sefer Shoftim, the punishment is irreversible, because the punishment included, the punishment was the war with the Plishtim, and it included the destruction of Shiloh. So it included the Churban. That's irreplaceable. It'll take them two generations before they can build the Beit HaMikdash, but you can never rebuild the Churban. So the punishment there is far more severe than it was before, because it was the complete destruction of their Mishkan, their Beit HaMikdash. It was for them their Tisha B'Av. And in the aftermath of it, Perek Zayin, Vayomer Shmuel, starting with Pasuk Gimel. Vayomer Shmuel, Kol Beit Yisrael, Emor, Im B'chol Levavchem, Atem Shavim Al Hashem, Hasidu Et Elohei HaNechai Mitochechem, if you are truly returning to God with all your heart, remove the idols from your midst, v'ashtarot, v'achinu levavchem al Hashem, prepare your hearts for God, v'ivduhu levado, serve Him alone, loyally, v'yatzel etchem mi'ad plishtim, and He'll save you from the hands of the plishtim. V'yasiru b'nei Yisrael et ha-ba'alim v'et ha-ashtarot, v'yavdu et Hashem levado, they removed the ba'alim, they removed the ashtarot, and they served God alone. That process of tshuva, which is described in the case of Shmuel, is foundational. It's fundamental. It goes to the core of the entire land. And in fact, Shmuel removes the idolatry of Baal from the land of Israel for something to the effect of 200 or 250 years. In Shoftim, every generation, we're back to Baal and Ashtaroth. Post-Shmuel, the people may sin, but their sins are political in nature. They do not reintroduce the idolatry of Baal, which is the Canaanite idolatry, until the time of Ahab and Izebel, which is approximately 200 to 250 years later. So of all of the Shoftim, the only one who is really fundamentally successful in removing the foundation of the idolatry is Shmuel. What we have here is a superficial. The enemy comes. Even assuming there is tshuva, it's based on the threat of the enemy. Once that threat has been removed, then a generation or two later, it will return. I will go one step further and suggest even that there is a point here in which the Yeshua can come, we can get to step four, even without tshuva in step three.
Why do I say that? Because
if you go back to, first of all, there's no reference to tshuva here at all. All it says is they cried out to Hashem. And if I compare that to other places in Shoftim, where they cry out to Hashem, and Hashem's answer to them is, I'm not going to save you until you do tshuva. For example, take a look at the story of Gideon. Perek Vav. Starting with Pasuk Zayin. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. Same phrase, right? They cried out to Hashem. Does that phrase assume tshuva? That's my question. If it did, the rest of this perek would not make sense. Because what happens next is Vayihi kizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem al adot midyan, when Israel cried out to Hashem, Vayishlach Hashem ish navi b'nei Yisrael, God sent them a navi, and he said to them, Vayomer lahem, Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, gives him a whole speech. Anochi aleit yetchem mitzrayim v'otzi yetchem mivet avadim. I took you out of Egypt. I took you out of the house of bondage. V'atzil etchem miyad mitzrayim u'miyad kol lo chatzechem. And I saved you from the Egyptians. And I saved you from every oppressor since. V'agaresh otam mipnechem. And I sent your enemies away from you. V'tna lachem et arzam. I gave you their land. V'omra lachem ani Hashem elokechem lo tiru et alohei ha'amori asher etem yoshvim be'arzam. All I said to you was to fear God and not to worship the gods of the Amorites. V'lo shemaatem b'koli. And you didn't listen to me. Now that nevuah stops here. And what's missing is the next sentence, which should be, what's the next, what do I expect the next sentence to read? Right? Therefore, why should I come and save you again? It doesn't happen here, because the next paragraph is God's message to Gideon, pointing Gideon as the savior for Israel. But after Gideon is appointed, before he can go to war against Midian, take a look later in the parak in Pasuk of Hay. Vayhi balayla ahu, vayomer lo Hashem, God says to Gideon that night, kach et par hasho asher la'avicha upar hasheni sheva shanim, v'harasta et mizbach ha'baal asher la'avicha, v'et asherah asher alav tichrot. Go and destroy the altar of Baal that belongs to your father. And destroy the animals that he had designated for sacrifices on that altar, and build a different altar. Vanita mizbech laHashem elokecha, mizbech laHashem elokecha. Build a mizbech to Hashem. They get up in the morning. The people wake up the next morning. Pasuk chavchet veyashkimu anshei ha'ir baboker v'neinu tatz mizbech ha'Baal. And they find that the altar to Baal had been destroyed. They're all upset. They ask who did this. They find out that it was Yoash's son by the name of Gideon. They want to kill him. Pasuk Lamed Aleph. Vayomer Yoash l'chol asher amdu alav. Ha'atem tidivun la'Baal? Are you going to fight for Baal? Im atem toshiyunoto asher yariv lo yumat adaboker? You are going to fight with him? You are going to strive with him? Anybody who fights with my son will die by the morning. Im Elohim hu yarev lo. If he is truly a god, this Baal, so let Baal fight his own battles. Ki natatz et mizbecho, because Gideon has destroyed his altar. From that point forward, Gideon got the nickname of Yerubal, meaning the one who strove with Baal. Or Baal will strive with him. Meaning, if I look at the story, and we'll explore it much more depth when we get there, but if I look at the story, what I have schematically is the people cry out to God. God sends them a Navi who says, essentially, was essentially the message of the Navi. Why should I save you? You're worshipping idols. Why should I save you? And the proof that they're still worshipping idols is
that before Gideon can go to war against Midian, what does he have to do? What message, what mission does God send Gideon on first before he can engage the enemy? Get rid of his father's altar to Baal. His father's altar to Baal. By the way, open parentheses, we once had a conversation about Midrashim that have biblical origins. The Chazal took stories from one part of Tanakh and superimposed them on personalities elsewhere. Can we talk about that at all? Why do I remember having to discuss that at some point? We have, like Avraham Avinu in the fiery furnace of Nimrod in Sefer Bereshit, which doesn't appear in the text, which is really borrowed from the story of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, which is in Sefer Daniel. There's a lot of examples of Midrashim that seem to be fanciful stories told about one personality with no basis in Tanakh, which are actually based on stories elsewhere that Chazal borrowed. They did so in order to draw connections between the stories. We'll explore that in more detail when we get to Gideon. But here's a classic example. Which Midrashic story is based on this episode of Gideon destroying his father's altar? Abraham destroying his father's idols. I think the connection is actually quite obvious. So that, but you have here is they cry out to Hashem. Hashem says, why should I save you? You're worshipping idols. Then he turns to Gideon and he says, you're going to save Bnei Yisrael, but first go destroy your father's altar. So what happened to the tshuva? Was the tshuva, wasn't there? You see it even more acutely by Yiftach. By Yiftach, in Perek Yud, and these are the psukim that are actually quoted on this chart, starting with Pasuk Yud, Perek Yud, Pasuk Yud. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem lemor. B'nei Yisrael cried out to Hashem, saying, Chatan olach, we have sinned. V'chi yazavnu et elokeinu. V'na'abod et ha'balim, we have abandoned God, we have served idols. Meaning here, the cry includes which component of tshuva? Here, their cry includes a component of tshuva. Which one? No, which component of the mechanisms of tshuva is included in this pasuk that we haven't had before? Which is called? Say it louder. Vidui. Chatan olach, vidui. We haven't had vidui before. All we've had up until now was they cried out to Hashem, Vayizaku. God's response to this vidui, Vayomer Hashem b'nei Yisrael, Hallo, Mimitzrayim, Mine Amorim, Mimine Amon, Mina Plishtim, Betzidonim, Amalek, Ma'on Lachatzu Etchem. Here's a list of all the enemies that have oppressed you over the last 300 years. Mitzrayim, Amori, Amon, Plishtim, Sidon, Amalek, Ma'on, Vatitzakelai. And every time you cry out to me, Vashi Etchem, Miadam. And every time I save you. And every time I save you, Vatem, Azavtem Oti, you abandon me. Vatavdu Elohim Acharim, and you go back to worshipping other gods. Lachain lo osif lo shiatchem. Therefore, I'm tired. I'm finished. I won't do it anymore. I'm not saving you again. Vizak luchu vizaku el Elohim asher bechartem bam. Go cry out to the gods you've chosen if you really want to cry. Hey, me yoshiu lachem beitzo etchem. Let them save you when you're in trouble. You go worship them when times are good, and then you come crying to me when times are bad. Vayamru bnei Yisrael el Hashem. They said to Hashem, no, chatanu, we have sinned. Aseh atanu lanu ketukcholato be'enecha. Do to us what is ever good in your eyes. Achatzileinu na'ayom hazeh. Just save us this one time. And here we have something which we have never had before. Vayasidu et Elohei anechai mikirbam v'yavdu et Hashem batikzar nafsho b'ma Yisrael. They remove the idols from their midst. And they serve God. Meaning, here I have not only vidui, but I have actually a change of behavior. And then it says that God had compassion upon them, and
the next story is the Shofet Yiftach. So, as the story progresses, their cry becomes more in tune with the concept of tshuva. There's more demand on them before the war takes place. I can only assume that from the beginning, that expectation isn't there, meaning the cry out to God isn't necessarily being accompanied by a sincere tshuva, and yet, because it doesn't say that, it does say it later on, but it doesn't say it here, and yet there is a process of redemption, of Yeshua. And if I go back to the beginning of the Sefer, to Perek Bet, I think you see it explicitly. Where it doesn't say that God sent them a Savior or a Redeemer because the people did tshuva. What it says, in fact, if you go back to Perek Bet, which is the cycle, Pasuk Yudchet. V'chi ekim Hashem lahem shoftim. When God would send them shoftim. V'haya Hashem im ha-shofet, v'hoshi'am miyad oivehem. God would be with the shofet and save them from the hands of their enemies. Kol yimei ha-shofet. Why? Ki yinachem Hashem mina'akatam mipnei lochatzehem v'dochakehem. Because God had compassion over their cries, their oppression, and their distress. Meaning, in the very definition of the cycle, what's the reason given for the reason God comes and saves them? It doesn't say he saved them because the people did tshuva. It says he saved them because
They cried out
and therefore just cried out. It's not just the tears. What is it that's motivating the response of God? Are you with me? Perek Bet Pasuk Yudchet? It's very, I don't know, it says so explicitly. What's motivating the redemption? And go so one step further, right? By Yinachem Hashem Minakatam, who was the next three words?
Caused by those that oppressed them.
Mipnei Lochatzehem Uvedochakehem. In other words, what's motivating the tshuva? The suffering. The oppression. Lachatz. Dacha. The suffering. In other words, there's a concept of redemption, not because the people deserve it, but because the people have suffered. And there's a limit to how much God is prepared to tolerate the suffering of Israel. We call that, right? We call that compassion. Rachamim. This is a profound issue. Does tshuva require? Does geula? If I were to put this into national terms, we would call it geula. In shoftim terms, it's called Yeshua. But in historical terms, we call it geula. Does geula require tshuva as a prerequisite? This is a huge debate. It's a debate that's debated in the Talmud. It's a debate that's debated by philosophers throughout history. It's a debate that took on enormous proportions in the 20th century about modern Zionism. Does redemption require a process of national tshuva as a prerequisite? The intuition is to say, of course it does.
But the reality in Tanakh is that there's another motivating factor to redemption, and that is the process of suffering. God's compassion over Israel. Ki yinachem Hashem mipnei na'akatam, mipnei lochatzeim v'dochakeh. The notion of a paradigm of redemption, of geula, built not upon the tshuva of the people, but the cry of the people, which is not the same as tshuva, is an enormous chiddush. But it stands, I believe, at the center of what Shoftim is about. Until the point where, after 3, 4, 5 iterations, God finally says to them, okay, I'm tired of saving you without an expectation of tshuva. Do something first, and then we can talk. But certainly in the initial stages, Otniel ben Knaz, Eil ben Gera, Devorah, Barak, there is no indication that the people go through a national tshuva process before the redemption. The assumption would have to be that the Yeshua itself, the victory, and the role of the Shofet would inspire the return to Hashem after the victory. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the people don't do tshuva. What I'm asking is the tshuva a prerequisite to the redemption process, or is it the result? Because they are victorious, they are inspired to do tshuva. That's the question. The first paradigm, the first moment we find this idea of God hearing the cry of Israel even before the tshuva and responding to the cry without the tshuva, the first place we find that in Tanakh, anybody know where it is? It's Yet Mitzrayim. And almost the same phrase, in fact the phraseology here is borrowed from Yetziat Mitzrayim. Take a look in Shmot Perek Bet. End of Perek Bet. Right, the transition between Perek Aleph and Perek Bet and Perek Gimel. Perek Gimel is the story of the snare, the beginning of the Geula. Perek Aleph and Bet, Perek Aleph is the Shibud, and Bet is Moshe's journey, his odyssey to Midian. At the end of Perek Bet, right, in the transition between Moshe's odyssey and the redemption, Vayhi bayamim harabim hahem, Vayamat melech Mitzrayim, the death of the king of Egypt, Vayeanchu v'nei Yisrael mina avoda, the people sighed from the labor, Vayizaku, they cried out, Vata'al shavatam el elokim mina avoda, and their cry went up to God. Vayishma Elokim et na'akatam. God heard their cry. Vayizkor Elokim et brito et Avraham et Yitzchak v'Yaakov. He heard their cry and he remembered the brit with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Vayar Elokim et bnei Yisrael. He saw them. Vayed Elokim. He understood. The next pasuk is his engagement with Moshe. What's missing in these two pasukim? Tshuva. Unless you want to assume that Vayizaku means they did tshuva. But if Vayizaku means they did tshuva, I wouldn't need the next phrase, which is Vayizkor Elokim et Brito et Avraham et Yitzchak v'Yat Yaakov. The redemption is motivated by God's brit with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It's not motivated because the people did tshuva. It's motivated by a promise he made to the others. It's motivated by the heat that God heard their cry. Nakat b'nei Yisrael shamati. But the notion of tshuva isn't there. So the redemption process begins despite the fact that the people have not done tshuva, nor will they for quite some time. But there's going to be redemption anyway. Why? because there can be redemption without tshuva. It just takes longer, and you've got to get to the tshuva process at the end instead of at the beginning. But you can get there. The one who picks up this theme most directly and carries with and goes with it and elaborates upon it and explains it in more depth is Yechezkel Dafka. Why Yechezkel? Let me take a step back for a second. What I'm suggesting to you may sound, I don't know if you appreciate what it may sound simple, but in fact, it's an enormous, enormous debate. The Talmud spends a page, an entire daf, addressing the question of can there be geula without tshuva? Machloket Amoraim, a machloket Tanoim, a discussion of proof texts back and forth. Ultimately, the question becomes, is there such a thing as redemption without tshuva? Everybody agrees that if the people do tshuva, you can have redemption. You will have redemption. That's a foregone conclusion. The question is, does the Torah have a precedent or a paradigm of tshuva, of redemption without tshuva? And the answer is, there is. So back, before I go to Yechezkel, take a look at Shirat HaAzim. Let's start there. Hazinu, in contrast to the Tochacha, which comes before it, which clearly articulates a process of tshuva as a prerequisite to redemption, in HaPashat Hazinu, you have this sweep of history where it describes how Bnei Yisrael will come to the land of Israel, they will settle there, and then they will wax fat, and they will rebel, and they will worship idols. It's another version of the Tochacha in summation, in encapsulation. But take a look at the end of Parshat Hazinu. Pasuk Lamed Vav. Pasuk Lamed Vav, Ki Adin Hashem Amo. God will avenge his people. At the description earlier is God's anger will be put against the people, they will go into exile, the enemy will come, the enemy will declare his victory over Israel, make a holiday, make a celebration of it, Karov Yom Eidam. Yadin Hashem Amo. God will judge, will avenge his people. Va'al avadav it necham. Ki necham Hashem al yipnei nakatam. Same phrase. God will have compassion over his people, his servants. Ki yireh, because he will see. Ki azlat yad ve'efes atzur ve'azuv. What does that phrase mean? Excuse me?
Did he give a phrase, Azlat Yad,
with that name? Bataoz Yado, Azlat Yad, Vayar Ki, Azlat Yad, Ki Efes, Atsur, Ve Azuv. How does he translate that phrase? End of Lamed Vav. That's it. Power is gone, Azlat Yad. Yad referring to power, Azal means gone. Ki Efes, there is none, Atsur the Azuv.
It's a shut up or left.
Left. Meaning hopeless. It's gone. All hope is gone. Avdat Tikvata. They're finished. There's nobody to help them, there's nobody to assist them, there's nobody to stand them. They're at the end of the rope.
When he saw that they are at the end of the rope, having suffered so much, so he saved them.
What's missing? Why does Hashem redeem us? What would I have expected the Torah to say? God redeemed us because we did tshuva. But that's not what it says. The Ramban, on the beginning of Shirat Azinu, makes this point, and he says there's not a word of tshuva in this whole song, because it's a different paradigm. The paradigm of the redemption is described in the Tochacha, in Parshas Kisavo, and in Parshas Bechukosai, is the paradigm of tshuva. You do tshuva, Shavtan, Hashem Elokecha, God will redeem you from your land. The paradigm of redemption in Shirat Hazinu is a different paradigm altogether, where the very experience of the exile and the pain of the exile is enough to warrant the redemption, or at least to start it. That's the machloket in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, whether or not Geula is a prerequisite to the Geula. It's essentially two paradigms in Chumash. And this phrase, Vayiz Akhu B'nei Yisrael, which starts at Yitziat Mitzrayim and carries through all of Sefer Shoftim, is at the heart of this dynamic. They're crying out because of the pain. At what point does God say, okay, I'll save you now, we'll worry about tshuva later? Because it's an expression of, not of tshuva as a prerequisite to Yeshua. If the tshuva comes first, then the people deserve the redemption. It's a whole different dynamic. If this is not tshuva, but just sa'aka, then this redemption is not based on the fact that they deserve it, but based on tshuva based on rachamim, on compassion, on a mercy. It's a whole different dynamic to the relationship with God. And that's the relationship that's picked up by Yechezkel. Yechezkel, remember, Yechezkel lives... What we're looking at is the microcosm, Sefer Shoftim, which is little episodes of foreign oppression, kind of a test water, of testing of the waters. In the global scheme of things, the bigger onesh, the much more substantial, is the Churban. And Yechezkel lives after the Churban. Yechezkel is living in Golis, he's living in Bavel. And when he looks at the dynamic of history, it's Dafka the Navi Yechezkel who says, when you left Egypt despite the fact that you didn't do tshuva. And when you leave this exile, you'll leave, even though you don't do tshuva, you'll leave because God will have compassion upon you. Both sides of it, both the Yetziat Mitzrayim piece of it and the vision of the Geula in the future, are founded on the story in Sefer Yechezkel. So I want to show you those two prakim, and we'll conclude, but I think it's important to see. I said before by Yitziat Mitzrayim that Bnei Yisrael cried out, but it doesn't say that they did tshuva. So you could counter, why would they have to do tshuva? It never says that they sinned. You were going to say that?
I was going to ask that.
Don't embarrass. Excellent. I'm glad you asked that question. It's a great question. What was their chait? So take a look at Yechezkel Perek Chaf. What was their chait? Starting with Pasuk Hei. Perek Chaf, Pasuk Hei. Everybody have it? Va'amarta lehem. Koma Hashem Elokim. Does he have it? Yechezkel? B'yom Bachori B'Yisrael. The day that I chose Israel. What was the day that I chose Israel? When did God choose Israel as a nation? Not as an individual, but as a nation. You see, it's right. At that time, I made myself known to Bnei Israel in Mitzrayim. I lifted up my hand to them to reveal myself to them, to say to them, I am your God. I wanted to take them out of Egypt at that time. El Eretz Ashetot Lehem Zavat Chalav Udvash, to a land that I showed them, which was a land flowing with milk and honey, Tzvihi L'chol Aratzot, desired of all the lands. I had only one request. Va'omar Alehem, I said to them, Ish Shikutzei Einav Hashlichu Uvigululei Mitzrayim Al Titamau Ani Hashem Elokechem. I had only one request. Get rid of the idols of Egypt. Get rid of the idolatries in your midst. Remove the abominations of your eyes and abominations of Egypt. Cleanse yourself from the idolatry of Egypt. Now you know what the sin was? And the result was, Vayomruvi, they rebelled against me. The love of Lishmo Eli, they refused to listen to me. They did not abandon the abominations of their eyes. And they didn't get rid of the idolatries of Egypt. I was so angry at them, I wanted to destroy them in Egypt. They deserved to be destroyed because of their idolatry. But I didn't do it. And you know why I didn't do it? V'as l'man shmi. I didn't destroy them for the sake of my name, that it shouldn't be defamed and profaned and destroyed amongst the nations. So for the sake of to avoid the chilul Hashem that would have been created by the destruction of Bnei Israel who carried on their shoulders the name of God, despite their idolatry, I took them out of Egypt and I brought them into the Midbar. Now you understand why I said that when they cried out to God, it did not mean that they did tshuva? Because Yechezkel tells me explicitly they didn't do tshuva. And yet they were redeemed. And the reason for the redemption had nothing to do with tshuva. The reason for the redemption was because the alternative was their destruction, and their destruction would have been l'chilul Hashem even greater than their chet. So the alternative was to take them out of Egypt and work with them. So I took them out of Egypt, brought them into the Midbar with the hope of working with them and bringing them closer and helping them understand their role. Now what happened? I gave them my laws and my statutes, which is a reference to Matan Torah. So that man should live by these laws. I gave them my Shabbos, and they rebelled against me in the Midbar. They profaned my Shabbos. I wanted to destroy them in the Midbar. Now, how many times does God say to Moshe he wants to destroy them in the Midbar? At least twice. But he doesn't. And he doesn't because V'as l'man Shmi L'vilti yachel L'ne'agrim Asher otzitim L'ne'em. Because what will the nation say? What will the Egyptians say? That was exactly the argument Moshe Rabbeinu employed after Chayta Egel. Mayim u'mitzrayim. What are the Egyptians going to say? That you took us out of Egypt in order to destroy us in the desert? That would be a greater chilul Hashem. So God forgives them and he tolerates the idolatry in order not to create a chilul Hashem which would have been even greater. The destruction. Well, the message of this parak is that the destruction of Israel is the greatest chilul Hashem of all, and therefore God's prepared to tolerate even periods of idolatry rather than destroy Israel, because the destruction of Israel would create the biggest chilul Hashem of all. Not a particularly happy-go-lucky parak, or an uplifting parak, but it tells me a great deal about the dynamic of the relationship between God and Israel way back in the days of Yitzhak Mitzrayim itself. The same Navi, Yechezkel, takes that paradigm of redemption from Yitzhak Mitzrayim and he transforms it to the paradigm of redemption and the redemption to come. If you flip to Perek Lamed Vav, starting with Pasuk Tet Zayin, we just read this as a Haftorah. You have it? Perek Lamed Vav, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Vayhi Dvar Hashem Elai Lemor, Ben Adam. Beit Yisrael Yoshim Al Admatam Vayitamu Ota B'Darkam Uva'alilotam. Israel, dwelling on their land, have defiled their land. Through tuma, defilement, through idolatry, ketumata nidaita dakam lefanai, their tuma was like the tuma of the nida. It's an interesting analogy. Why describe idolatry as the tuma of the nida? I once made the observation that tumas nida is by definition temporary. So if you compare the tuma of the idolatry of Israel to the tuma nida, the message is not only a negative one, but it has an underlining positive one as well, because it's a temporary tuma. Veshpacha mati alehem al adam asher shafchu al haaretz v'gilu lehem timua. I was angry at them. I poured out my wrath upon them because of their murder that they committed and because of the idolatry by which they defiled the land. V'afitzotam bagoyim. What was the punishment? I scattered them. V'ayizaru ba'aratzot. And I sprinkled them amongst the nations. Kidarkam v'chalilotam shvatatim. I judged them according to their deeds. They went amongst the nations of the world, and what did they do there? They desecrated my name. Now, how did we desecrate God's name by going into exile? What did we do when we got into exile that desecrated God's name? So he tells us, the desecration of God's name is that the nations of the world will point to Israel and say, this is the nation of God, and they have been exiled from their land. Meaning, what's the desecration of God's name? What's the Chilul Hashem here? No. That would be two steps removed. What are the nations of the world saying? What's the desecration of God's name? The exile by itself is a desecration of God's name. Because what the exile says is, here we are the nation that carry the name of God. We are identified as the people of God, the chosen nation. If we're exiled, then by definition, that's a desecration of God's name. Because it's saying that the nation of God is dead. And the nations will point to us and say, you see, we told you. By the way, theologically, at the foundation of Christianity is this principle, which is why it took the Catholic Church so many years to recognize the State of Israel, because the existence of the State of Israel is a theological challenge to the foundation of Catholicism, which predicates its belief on the fact that they are the new Israel because we sinned and we were rejected. Our eternal exile is a proof to the truth of Christianity. That's a theological principle by them. And here the Navi says that's exactly what will be created. The greatest Chilul Hashem is created by the very existence of the exile. No, if that's the case, what has to happen if God doesn't want this Chilul Hashem to continue? He has to bring us back. But he brings us back not because we did tshuva, but because, as Yechezkel says in Perek Chaf, why did he take us out of Egypt? To avoid the Chilul Hashem. Why will he take us out of exile? Va'echmol al shem kodushi asher chilulu beit Yisrael b'goyim asher ba'u shama. I will have mercy, compassion upon my name, the which was desecrated when Israel went into exile. Lechen amol beit Yisrael, komar Hashem alakim. Lo lemanchem ani yoseh beit Yisrael. I don't redeem you because of your own deeds. I'm not doing this because you deserve it. I do this for the sake of my name, when you did your existence in exile desecrates. I will sanctify my name that is desecrated in the exile. Pasuk of Dalet, skip down. Therefore I will take you from the exile. V'kibatzti etchem mikol ha'aretzot, and I will gather you from the four corners of the earth. V'veiti etchem alat matchem, and I will bring you to your land. V'zerati alechem mayim torim ta'atem mikol tumotechem, and I will sprinkle upon you the sprinkling waters and purify you. This was the Haftarah of this past Shabbos, and I spoke about these very psukim Friday night, if you were in shul. And then I will give you a new heart and a heart of flesh and replace your heart of stone, and I will make it so that you will walk in my statutes and keep my laws. In other words, tshuva is there, but where? When? Which step of the way? These psukim are called the four expressions of redemption in Yechezkel. Now look at these psukim. I read them through, I end up with the same kind of phraseology that we have with the four Lashonot of Gulav of that we say at the Seder. V'lakachti etchem min hagoyim, I will take you out of the nations. V'kibatzti etchem mikol ha'aretzot, I will gather you from the exiles. V'veiti etchem al admatchem, I will bring you to your land. And what's the fourth? And I will sprinkle upon you sprinkling waters and purify you. Tshuva. The difference between the three expressions of Geula in Mitzrayim and here is that in Mitzrayim, V'hotzeiti etchem mitachat tzivlot Mitzrayim, V'hitzalti etchem me'avodatam, V'ga'alti etchem V'lakachti etchem li la'am. In the four expressions of redemption in Mitzrayim, I will take you out of the house of bondage, out of the servitude, I will bring you, I will redeem you, I will bring you to Har Sinai and take you from me as a nation. Followed by, I will bring you to the land of Israel. In Yechezkel, I will take you, I will gather you, I will bring you to your land, and then I will purify you. Because the paradigm that Yechezkel is describing is a paradigm where we can talk about Geula first and then Tshuva. That's the big kiddush. It's not exclusive, but it's a paradigm that at least has legitimacy from the vantage point of Yechezkel, and it has enormous precedent. And the precedent for it is, besides Yitzhak Mitzrayim in Yechezkel's vision, the precedent for it is all of Sefer Shoftim. Where time and time again, the Vayizaku is followed by the Yeshua, not because they deserved it, but because that was part of the process. Redeem them, save them, and then hopefully the process of redemption, the experience of the victory, would be so inspiring, like the Six-Day War, which created the Baal Tshuva movement in the 1970s. The process of victory will be so inspiring that it will bring about the process of tshuva. At least in the early iterations of Sefer Shoftim, that was the paradigm that we were working with. Adkan. Next week, Bezrat Hashem, we start Eyod Ben Gera.